My last sermon, I mentioned my desire to go back from time to time and review some of our fundamental beliefs. Basically, they're things that probably all of us proved at one time or another as we came into the Church of God. They're core principles on which we do base our beliefs. And, you know, after some time, I think the principles always stay in our mind, but sometimes the details can get fuzzy. People can ask us questions as to why we do the things that we do, and again, we can give them the general answer. But it's good from time to time to go back and to review the details. So I'd like to do that today. I'm going to address one of our fundamental beliefs. Yesterday afternoon, I was out running some errands, trying to prepare for the Sabbath, and it was actually early afternoon, and I hadn't eaten lunch yet. I just sort of darted out the door, and I swung into the parking lot of Fred Meyer there in the Spokane Valley, and I was going to make a bank deposit, and I needed to pick up a couple things at the store, and to be honest, I was hungry, and you know what they say, one of the worst things you can do is go shopping when you're hungry. So I thought, I'm just going to get in and get out. So I stepped out of my car, and there was this wonderful aroma that was just floating across the parking lot. I assume it was for the Memorial Day weekend, but they had a barbecue out front, right outside the front door, just a big barbecue, and they were barbecuing some kind of meat there. And I thought, wow, that really smells good. So I just resisted, walked past, walked in the door, took care of shopping, and as I'm moving around the store, everything I look at looks good. I'm getting hungrier and hungrier, so I walk back out, and that delightful smell kind of hits me again, so I thought, you know, I'm going to get something to eat. And I walked up to the grill and where they're serving food, and I said, what are you serving today? And they said, we have baby back ribs. And I said, well, I guess I won't be eating now. Brethren, why is it that there's some things that aren't on the table, literally, in terms of what we eat in the Church of God? I want to discuss that. Today I want to discuss our fundamental belief on clean and unclean meats. You know, is that for our physical health only? Is that why God has established these standards for us? Or is there something more to it beyond just physical health? We're going to take a look at those things and see what God's Word does in fact say. We're going to ask the questions as to whether this is still in effect for us today. Was the standard for clean and unclean given only to a people long ago that's since passed away with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, or is this something that Scripture shows is still in effect today? Again, we're going to ask and answer those questions. Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy 14 contain God's specific instructions as it pertains to clean and unclean meats and what it is specifically that we are to consider food and not food. Those are the dietary laws that we live according to. And again, the question is it for our physical health only? Or does it indeed go beyond that? I want to go back to basically the beginning of the Bible to start with, Genesis chapter 7. You can be turning there. Because although we do have Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 that lay out the standard and principles for us, what I want us to see is that the principle and the understanding of clean and unclean existed long before Israel was even a nation. If we rewind the time frame going back to the time of Abraham, several hundred years before God brought Israel out of Egypt, it says this about Abraham. It says, Abraham obeyed my voice, this is God, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes and my laws. That's a reference to Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5. So Abraham was a friend of God, had a relationship, a very close relationship with God. He walked with God, and God said he obeyed me according to my laws and my statutes and my commandments, and contained in that would have been the understanding to Abraham what was clean and what was not. But I want to start off by going back even further, almost 1,000 years, before Israel came out as a nation from Egypt and established a covenant with God. I'm going to rewind to the first mention, at least biblically here, that we can find of clean and unclean meats. So we go back to Genesis chapter 7. Here we know the story of the flood, and Moses now is preparing to stock the ark with the animals that God would have him bring on board as the flood is now going to come upon the earth. Genesis chapter 7 and beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And he says, you shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, and 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female." So going all the way back to Noah and to the flood, we can see that there was a distinction that was made between the clean and the unclean. And what we can, I think, clearly infer from this is that Noah knew what that was. You know, you don't see an example here of God saying, all right, this is a clean animal, this is not a clean animal. Clearly, Noah understood what these were, and that standard was already in existence. Now, sometimes there can be some confusion with verse 2 here, which again says, "You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, and 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female." You know, what's God saying? Is he saying take 7 pairs of clean and 2 pairs of unclean, or 7 clean and 2 unclean? Most of the Bible translations agree that the emphasis in the Hebrew is on 7 pairs of clean and 1 pair of unclean. Essentially, in the Hebrew, it literally says 7 and 7 when referring to the clean and 2 when referring to the unclean. So what Noah brought onto the ark was 7 pairs, a male and a female, of clean animals, and 1 pair of each of the unclean animals. Now, you know, that arrangement could have presented a problem. If Noah was accustomed to having bacon with his eggs every morning, it wouldn't have taken long to have the extinction of a species here, because, you know, the chicken had been fine. In that process, he's just making an investment. But the pig is committed, even for 1 strip of bacon. So here we have the distinction once again taken between what was clean and what was unclean. And the abundance of the clean animals on the ark were to ensure that there would be food. You know, once the waters receded, once the livestock, the animals were let out once again into the wild and then go on to repopulate, it was to ensure that there would be plenty of meat for food after the flood, and plus that there would be clean animals as well for the sacrifices, offerings that would be made unto God. If we go forward to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 18, we see again a distinction here. Genesis 8 verse 18, it says, "So Noah went out," this is, the ark has come to rest, the waters are receding, "So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every animal, every creeping thing, every bird and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark." It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the altar, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma." Again, the distinction between the clean and unclean clearly understood here at the time of Noah. And in fact, if you take into account going forward the physical sacrificial system that God instituted for Israel and the offerings that would be offered along the way as well, only the sacrifice of those animals that God had established as clean were to be offered up to him in that way. Now if we go forward to Leviticus chapter 11, here we see the first distinction of clean and unclean clearly defined for our eyes. This is where we get the basis of what it is that we do and do not eat. Leviticus chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth." So not only is God going to make a distinction between what is clean and what is not clean, he's making the distinction between what they may eat as food and what it is they may not consider food. Sometimes I think we make the mistake of calling this passage clean and unclean foods. And the fact is, there's nothing that God has designated in the Scripture as food that is to be eaten as food that is unclean. Again, all food, as God described it here, is clean. He says, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. You know, I think it's sometimes like small children. You know, we're parents and we have small children that are growing up. When they're very small and they're starting to move around and crawl on the floor and toddle around, what do we tell them? They go and pick something up off the floor and stick it in their mouth, and we say, "Don't eat that. That's not food." God is instructing His children what it is they may put in their mouth in that way. So Leviticus 11 goes on to define what land animals are clean and unclean, what animals of the air, what animals of the sea may or may not be eaten. I'm not necessarily going to read through that listing. You can do that on your own time. Again, I think we know those things pretty clearly, but if you're wanting to review, you read back through Leviticus chapter 11. If we go forward to verse 42, though, of Leviticus 11, we begin to see why it is that God has instructed this. Leviticus 11, verse 42 says, "Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination." He says, "You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them." So here God is pointing out the fact that this is something that is an abomination. That's a very strong word. It essentially means detestable. This is something that God says is disgusting. Not that He created a detestable creature, but in terms of it being used for food. God said that's not its purpose. Don't eat it. Again, you don't want to be defiled by it. Notice why. Verse 44, He says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And so the main purpose of the designation between the clean and the unclean animals, between the things that we may utilize for food and not, is holiness. God says, "I am holy. You are my people. You are to be holy as well. I've called you out of bondage unto myself. Again, be holy as I am holy." The purpose here is holiness. God says, don't eat what's unclean. Don't defile yourselves in that way. You know, brethren, as a holy God, as the creator of all living things, on heaven and earth, including ourselves, God certainly has the authority to define what is holy and what is profane. He has the authority to define what is pure and what's an abomination. And God's authority, of course, defines what will make His people clean and what will be a defilement unto them in His sight. And God lays all those things out for us in Scripture. This whole block of Scripture through Leviticus, not just chapter 11, but as you walk through this section of passages, is instructions to God's people in how to distinguish between the holy and the profane, between the clean and the unclean. How to refrain from doing those things that would be detestable in the sight of God. To refrain from eating unclean animals, brethren, acknowledges God's authority to determine what is holy and what is not. Again, you and I don't get to make that decision, that determination about holiness, and the responsibility for declaring what will be holy belongs to God. Obedience is an identifying sign of those who have submitted themselves to the authority of God and the standard of holiness that He's set. I'll say that again. Obedience is an identifying sign of those who have submitted themselves to that authority of God and the standard of holiness that He has set. I think if we're not careful, brethren, sometimes we can tend to make the main purpose for this commandment to be out, make it out to be something less than it is. You know, we can say, you know, bacon's greasy. Don't eat that. It'll clog your arteries. You know the problem with pork. If you don't cook it enough, you could get trichinosis. Okay, fine. I can accept that there could be some health risks. Obviously, in that way, you know, we say oysters, you know what your risk with oysters is? It's neurotoxic poisoning. So that's why God said, don't eat those things. I'm certainly not going to argue with those points or whatever case we might could line out, relaying the health benefits of either eating or not eating certain things. But these food laws of God, again, do indeed have health factors for us to consider, but to try to build our primary justification on health, I'd say, is missing the point. Again, the point is holiness. Brethren, I'm not trying to minimize, okay, the health standards here. And I do understand that we look at those things. We look at modern science. And modern science can line out a lot of what we see in the Bible as unclean and tell us why it's not good for us. It seems pretty clear to me if something is the living garbage can of the earth, you know, in terms of the land or the air or the sea, it's just not a good idea to going around eating the garbage eater, right? That would just kind of seem to make common sense for us. There's health benefits to that. But on the other hand, I think of my grandma who lives in Georgia. We'd go up and visit my grandma, and we'd have family gatherings. And I remember as a child, we'd say, all right, we can't eat this, we can eat that. It was a Southern diet. So my grandma lived on a Southern diet. She smoked cigarettes on occasion, and she drank Coca-Cola to boot. She died a week and a half ago, and she was 96 years old. So if I didn't look at the scripture, didn't know what the standard was here, I might think, well, you know, Southern diet, cigarettes, Coca-Cola, must be the key to a long life. Of course, that's not the case. We understand that. There are things in health we need to do. When I think of something detestable to eat, you know what I think of? I think of rat on a stick. When I go to Africa, I can find rat on a stick at many roadside marketplaces. You know, they're just kind of hanging there with their mouth open and their teeth just kind of smiling at you, waiting for you to come and take a bite. You know, when I think of things that are detestable before God, I think of rat on a stick. I think of the swamp rats on Princess Bride. I can't help it. That's what those animals remind me of. But the fact is, in certain areas of Africa, grass cutter, which is what you have, it's a rodent running around the countryside. I mean, they'll get pretty big. And I've seen these guys go out and hunt them, and they'll be standing by the roadside holding it by the tail, just waiting for somebody to come by this grass cutter. But it's actually considered the top of the food chain in terms of what would be something desirable to have. It actually could cost you $50, $75 to buy a grass cutter. You're much better off spending your money on, you know, beef or chicken or goat. You get a lot more bang for the buck. I think rat would be at the bottom end of the food chain. But certainly, it's not too hard, I think, for us to figure out why rat on a stick might be detestable to God. But maybe it's, you know, kind of hard to look at a crispy piece of bacon on the plate and smell the aroma. Smells good to some people. And wonder how eating that could be so bad. You know, how could one piece hurt me? I have to admit that pork actually tastes pretty good to me. A few times I've eaten it accidentally. Maybe I didn't realize I was eating it because I was enjoying whatever it was I was eating so much. But over the years, it's actually on the occasion that I've had it, it tasted pretty good to me. One time I was fixing dinner a number of years ago. Darla was late, and I thought, well, I'll fix dinner. I was on my way home. Stop by the store and I pick up a box of Hamburger Helper. And I thought, well, this is an easy fix because if you know me, it's the 2-minute rule. If I can't fix it in 2 minutes, it's hardly worth taking the time now to stop and eat. So unless I can light a fire on the barbecue, I'm just not really all that interested in cooking. But, you know, burritos, cans of chili, that's pretty good. 2 minutes in the microwave. But I was doing good on this night. I'm going to fix dinner. I stopped by the store, Hamburger Helper. How bad can it be? You boil some noodles, brown some hamburger, add the spices, and it's a good meal. So I fixed that up, ate a couple plates of it myself, fed it to our son, who was quite young at the time. He seemed to enjoy it. Darla walked in the door, and I said, made dinner. She grabbed a plate and sat down, took one bite, and it was sort of like an instant reflex. She spit it back out and said, yuck! There's pork in this. I said, no, there's not. Hamburger Helper, there's no pork, it's hamburger. She says, there's pork in this. And she ran and grabbed the box out of the garbage and read the ingredients, and what do you think was in the middle of the seasoning for flavor was pork. So now she's my pork detector. If I'm not sure about something, I just give it to her to taste first, and she can let me know whether or not I ought to eat it. I just. The point, brethren, is that just eating one piece of bacon isn't a life-ending experience in terms of clogged arteries, but there is a purpose why God has lined us out in this way. What's the problem with eating just one piece knowingly? Again, it's not heart disease, okay? You're not going to clog your arteries from one piece. The problem would be our defilement in the sight of God. And it goes beyond beyond being a physical issue. If we have understanding and acknowledge these words of God, now it goes to a spiritual issue, because we're failing to submit then to the authority of God, who can lay out for us the standard of what is holy, what is not, what is clean, and what is not. Again, God is holy. He's the source of all holiness, and He alone has the authority to determine what will be holy and what will not. And again, that determination includes what it is we put into our mouth and into our stomach. Now, still in Leviticus 11, carrying on in verse 46, it says, "This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between unclean and clean, between the animal which may be eaten and the animal which may not be eaten." So again, not every animal we could lay our hands on would be fitting for food in that way. Now I want to go briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 14 just to reinforce one point. Deuteronomy 14, beginning in verse 1. Here it says, "You are the children of the Lord your God." This was the children of Israel that God had brought out of Egypt. "You're the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing." And then, just like Leviticus 11, the chapter goes on to define what may be eaten and what may not. But again, brethren, the point is holiness. To be a holy people in the sight of God means that you've been set apart by Him. That's what sanctified means. That's what holy means, to be set apart by God. It's not something that's happened of and by ourselves. You and I of ourselves can make nothing holy. It's a matter of God's active presence working in our life that makes us holy. God among His people of Israel made them holy. It's only God who is holy. But defilement does come by breaking the standard that God's established for us in Scripture. Clean and unclean meats are just one element of the overall standard of holiness that God has established in Scripture for those whom He has called out in obedience to Him. "As I am a holy God, you shall be holy, for I am holy." As New Covenant Christians, brethren, we would call ourselves that, people under grace now. And we are under grace. We are not under the penalty of the law because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But if we've accepted that sacrifice and committed to a covenant relationship with God, we are indeed under grace. So as Christians under grace, how important is the concept of holiness in our lives today? How important is maintaining God's standard for holiness? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. I'd just like to breeze through a few scriptures in the New Testament. Again, the argument is sometimes made, and I'll address a few things here shortly, that this is Old Covenant, this is done away with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But I do want to focus in terms of New Testament scriptures that show the importance of maintaining holiness in our life today. So Ephesians chapter 1, picking up here in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so just as God redeemed Israel from Egypt, he called them his children, God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, according to our response, has redeemed us from the penalty of sin unto death. He now calls us sons of his. Part of the personal and intimate relationship we're expected to maintain with God is based on the standard of holiness that he's established for us. Holiness is an essential part of our spiritual relationship with God and with our service before him. Notice Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1, again, we're looking at the level of holiness in terms of what God would add to us, but what we are to maintain before him as well. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So as God's children, we're instructed to be a living sacrifice in God's service. Again, the physical sacrifices under the old covenant system were to be acceptable to God. What made for an acceptable sacrifice? Well, one thing was it had to be a clean animal. You couldn't just walk up to the altar and offer anything before God as a sacrifice and expect it to be accepted on your behalf. As living sacrifices today, our service must be holy, must be acceptable before God as well, which means we must remain physically and spiritually clean. Let's keep ourselves undefiled and holy before him. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 verse 13. Here Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So again, the standard of holiness that's to be placed in our lives as God's children is not just some nice thought of goodness, because we're now under grace, but it is a matter of obedience to the standard which God has set for us. And as here Peter said, it needs to be an adherence to that even in our daily conduct. And that in part includes what we would consider clean and unclean and what it is that we would eat and what it is we would put into our bodies in that way. Brethren, our bodies are the dwelling place of God's Holy Spirit. If we are the temple of God, we are to be holy as he is holy, because this is where his Spirit dwells. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Again, not looking to minimize the health benefits argument. It is indeed a legitimate argument as to why we do not eat certain things. But if that's the primary focus of our argument, again, brethren, we're missing the point that God has called us unto holiness. And he is the one who lays out that standard for us. Again, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Here the Apostle Paul writing. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So just like the tabernacle in the wilderness, just like the temple where you had the Holy of Holies behind the veil, where the presence of the Almighty God dwelled among his people, we don't have that temple today, all right? But Paul says, you are the temple of God. You are the Holy of Holies where God's Spirit dwells. He dwells in you. Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So again, it's God's active presence that makes us holy. He's dwelling in our life through His Spirit, and maintaining a standard of holiness is paramount as we live in service to God, as we are His people, His temple. Now, brethren, the argument, again, is often made that the instructions that we can find in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy 14 have been done away. That clean and unclean meats no longer apply. They're not a consideration for those who are under grace. I'd like to answer that today. Nowhere in Scripture do we see God making void His laws of sanctification, those laws that set His people apart as holy before Him. There are certain New Testament scriptures that are commonly pointed to defend the position that clean and unclean meats no longer apply and everything's on the table. I'd like to walk through four of them through the remainder of my message today. Let's look at Mark chapter 7. First scripture of question, Mark chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 17. Mark 7, verse 17. It says, "When Jesus had entered a house away from the crowd, His disciples asked Him concerning the parable. And so He said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?'" Well, there you have it. You can eat anything you want. Jesus Christ just purified all foods. Is that what's being said? Let's take a look here. Is Christ saying it doesn't matter what you eat? You know, if you're to pull this scripture out of context and stand it alone on its own, it could appear to say just that. And brethren, I'd like to caution all of us that there is a danger to taking the scissors and cutting a verse out here, a half a verse there, two or three verses over there, and kind of fitting them together in, like puzzle pieces now to make your own picture, to have the Bible say what it is that it did not say in context. That is a danger. That's not the way to handle Scripture. When you come across a verse, you're uncertain, what is the context? So let's look at the context. Let's go back to verse 1, Mark chapter 7. Why did Jesus Christ say what He said? Mark chapter 7, verse 1. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Him, having come from Jerusalem. And now when they saw some of His disciples eating bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" So the context here, first of all, is unwashed hands, not what meat can be eaten and what cannot. The Jews had a ceremonial way of washing their hands before they ate, which required great effort. They were very meticulous about washing. It would appear clearly up to the elbows before they ate, specifically after they went to the marketplace as well. And it wasn't just about dirt. To a Jew at the marketplace, they might have become unclean because, you know what, they might have bumped into a Gentile. They might have touched something that a Gentile had touched, might have touched something that was ceremonially unclean in that way. So there was this great production that was done each time before eating, so as they, in their mind, did not defile themselves with something that was unclean. It was a humanly devised standard. It was not according to God's command. So this is what Jesus Christ now is going to take them to task over. Verse 6, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.'" And so their ritual washings, again, were according to their own traditions. They were not according to the commandments of God. The Pharisees' objection was to the fact that Jesus Christ and his disciples, when they sat down to eat, didn't wash according to this traditional ceremonial way. That they sat down essentially with unwashed hands and began to eat. That's what this contest is about. Verse 9, and Jesus said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me as korban, that is a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down." And he says, "And many such things you do." Through this process of korban, people were encouraged to dedicate their money to the temple. Then you could say it's been dedicated to God, and it would relieve you of your responsibility of taking care of your ailing parents, your mother and father. "I'm sorry, mom and dad, I can't help you. This money's been dedicated to God." But the nice little part about the argument there was that you could dedicate it to God in the temple, but they let you hold on to it and use it, you know, throughout your life as it was. But it was a devised system that kind of, in one sense, got around, as Jesus Christ is saying, the commandment of God through their own commandments and traditions. Verse 14 says, "And when he had called all the multitudes to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him are the things that defile a man.'" And so Jesus Christ is addressing the fact that there is a spiritual issue here. He's saying, if you don't wash your hands before eating, fine, that's not going to defile you. But the things that come out of your heart, murder, adulteries, fornications, all those sorts of things, that will defile a man. The point here isn't, you know, are you eating pork or not? The point is, did you wash your hands? Again, as the context is before you ate. Again, this is a spiritual issue. Verse 16, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Again, the verse, "And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" So first of all, Jesus Christ is saying that all foods are purified by the body's natural digestive process. You eat it, it's digested, and you eliminate the waste and any impurities that might have been contained therein. The second question we ask, brethren, again, is what is food? What did Jesus Christ consider to be food? What did the Pharisees and the Jews consider to be food? Well, it would have been the standard that God lined out in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. These are the animals you shall eat. This is what you shall not eat. A cow is food. A pig is not food. Rat on a stick, not food. Jesus Christ was talking about the purification of food. Purifying of all foods is not a matter of making rat on a stick clean. It's a matter of the body removing whatever dirt, whatever impurities might have been on your hands when you ate that food through the natural digestive process that's in place. Jesus' hands were sufficiently clean for eating, apart from going through the ceremonial washing of the Jews in that way. His body could purge out any small particles of dirt that might have been on whatever it was he was eating, even if he had not washed again in that ritual manner. Christ's explanation shows us that the uncleanness and impurity of the heart is what is at risk. Verse 20, "And he said, 'What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness.' Jesus said, 'All these evils come from within and defile a man.'" So again, clean and unclean meats isn't the issue of discussion here. And you'll recall, Jesus Christ healed someone on the Sabbath day, and it turned the Pharisees inside out. Can you imagine the uproar if he did away with the laws, dietary laws of clean and unclean meats, what we would see recorded here for us in Scripture? The lesson here is that the cleansing of one's heart and mind is more important than the washing of one's hands. And the traditions and the ceremonies that the Pharisees and the Jews held to in this way was not commanded of God. Jesus Christ said, what is of the heart is what is of essence. I ran a landscape business for 22 years. I can't tell you how many lunches I ate on the go with dirty hands. I'm still here to stand before you today. Let's look at another scripture that comes into question. Acts chapter 10. Acts 10, beginning in verse 9, jumping into the middle of the verse, it says, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him, let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice spoke to him again a second time, What God has cleansed you must not call common. And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. Again, now here's this vision, these unclean animals, and the instruction is, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. What's interesting is Peter's first impression of the vision was that he had been told to eat something unclean. And what was his response? No way. He says, I've never eaten anything unclean. Again, we need to look at the context. Back to verse 1, chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. This person was a Gentile. He was someone that the Jews would consider common and unclean. Verse 2, he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in, saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers, your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And we see the example here of he then brought men together, sent them to go get Peter, bring him to him. Now we come back to Peter's vision. And the point is, Peter had this vision not because God was telling him to rise and eat unclean food, but because God was now extending salvation to the Gentiles. And Peter was called to go unto this Gentile and minister unto him. Verse 17, again, this is following now Peter's vision. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood at the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, these three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So as the account continues, Peter goes with the men back to Caesarea, back to see Cornelius, I'm assuming probably at his house. Verse 25 says, As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with, or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. This was the meaning of the vision. God was not showing Peter, I've gotten done away with all the dietary laws that you've lived your whole life according to. He's saying, you used to consider a Gentile to be common or unclean. But now salvation is being offered through Jesus Christ. They can be reconciled to me as part of the spiritual Israel of God. That's what God is showing Peter through this vision. Again, also what's interesting is we see from the passage that nearly a decade after the death of Jesus Christ, Peter, who was an apostle who walked with him, said, "I have never eaten anything common or unclean." It was a standard that existed in the day of Christ and beyond. Third scripture in question, 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, we'll read verse 1 through 5. Here, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So there you have it. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused. Again, if you just cut that out of context and pull it out, that could very much seem like that's what it is saying directly. Again, what's the context? You have to throw out Paul's other words around this to miss the point. Back in verse 1, what we see is Paul is addressing doctrines of demons. And a number of those doctrines of his day focused around the concept of asceticism, which essentially was the teaching that self-denial of anything enjoyable actually brought you to a higher spiritual level. So asceticism is what Paul is confronting, and he writes about this problem in other areas as well. But as part of this self-denial, the doctrine was, don't marry. Because, you know, that could be an enjoyable relationship. Don't go eat a good steak. Don't eat these foods which God commanded to be received. Again, if you deny yourself what is pleasurable to the senses, to the body, it would bring you up to a higher spiritual level. So this is what Paul is contending against. So verse 3, again, this is part of the teaching of the doctrines of demons, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Again, brethren, what is food and what is not? What did God create to be received with thanksgiving? Again, Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, line those out for us. And it says, those who believe and know the truth acknowledge those things. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. This can actually be the challenging verse. Again, remember, you have to balance it with the context of what is being said. Here, Paul said, every creature of God is good. And that is a true statement, that the creation in Genesis, at the animals, it says that God looked and saw that it was good. Every creature which God has made is good. He created them for a purpose, but that doesn't mean that every creature is clean and is to be consumed for food. In terms of the ascetic perspective, Paul's saying, don't let someone convince you that what God created to be received for food is bad. It is not bad. It is in fact good. Don't think it's bad to eat a steak because now you enjoyed it and your level of spirituality is lowered. He says, receive what God has given you. It is good. Verse 4. It says, for every creature God is good. All right, we read that. Nothing's to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. Verse 5, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Sanctified means set apart for a holy purpose. So we certainly pray over our food, do we not, before we eat. We thank God for it. It was given to be received with thanksgiving. But what else? It says the food is sanctified by the Word of God. It is set apart by the Word of God. Where in Scripture do we go to find food that has been set apart by the Word of God? Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. Verse 6, he says to Timothy, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." So this passage is not establishing some new doctrine on clean and unclean meats. He says to Timothy, this is the doctrine you've consistently followed. It was according to the Scripture that Timothy knew, which was not the New Testament, which had not been canonized yet. It was the Scripture that we would call the Old Testament. That's where Timothy got his doctrine and his standing in that way. Final passage for contention that we'll look at today. Again, these things are important to understand. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, again, the words of the Apostle Paul. Romans 14, beginning in verse 14. Here Paul writes, and he says, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." So Paul said, there's nothing unclean of itself. Well, what did he mean by that? Again, the context of the chapter, brethren, is not clean and unclean meats. It is actually meats sacrificed to idols. There was a question that had come up among the brethren in the church as to whether or not they should go to the market, and if they bought a piece of beef that had been offered to an idol, should they eat it? Should they not? What was allowable? Paul here is beginning to answer that question here in this chapter. So let's go back to verse 1, again the context. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." You know, there's some things that you could actually dispute that are doubtful, that maybe it's neither here nor there. It's really not worth the argument, especially if you're coming to the point of causing a wee one to stumble. So Paul says, you know, receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. He says, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." I want to read for you a brief excerpt from the Life Application Bible on verse 2 here, because I think it lays a good background and it's well written. This is the Life Application Bible. It's published by Tyndale House Publishers. And here's its comments on Romans chapter 14, verse 2. It says, "The ancient system of sacrifice was at the center of the religious, social, and domestic life in the Roman world. After a sacrifice was presented to a god in a pagan temple, only part of it was burned. The remainder of it was often sent to the market to be sold. And thus a Christian might easily and even unknowingly buy such meat in the marketplace or eat it at the home of a friend. Should a Christian question the source of his meat? Some thought that there was nothing wrong with eating meat which had been offered to idols because idols were worthless and phony. Others carefully checked the source of their meat or gave up meat altogether in order to avoid a guilty conscience. The problem was especially acute for Christians who had once been idol worshippers. For them, such a strong reminder of their pagan days might weaken their newfound faith." Paul also deals with this problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, end quote. So the concept, once again, the context is whether or not to eat meat that had been offered to idols. Verse 3 says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." You know, it wasn't a problem to eat meat that had been offered to an idol, because an idol was nothing. As long as you weren't there at the temple participating in, you know, the service of this idol. Sometimes there was actually eating involved before an idol that was part of the worship service. This isn't what we're talking about. We're talking about meat that was then taken, sold in the market. And that wasn't the problem, because an idol was nothing, just a carved piece of wood, just a stone. In that way, it had no bearing on the quality of the meat. But in the same vein, the instruction is, if it bothered somebody's conscience, they were not to eat it. They were not to defile their conscience. And don't let it be an issue of contention in the church. If somebody had a clean conscience to eat it, let them eat it. If it bothered you, don't eat it, and don't judge your brother. That's what Paul is saying. Now we go to verse 14 once again. I know, and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. The Greek word here for unclean means common or ceremonially unclean. Like you just touched the Gentile kind of unclean. There's actually another Greek word for unclean, which means detestable, abomination, as in what we consider to be unclean meat in that way. So here Paul's saying there's nothing common or ceremonially unclean of itself. A piece of beef that was brought from the idol's temple and sold in the market was not unclean of itself. You could eat it with a clear conscience. However, if you looked at it, you considered it to be unclean because you knew where it came from and it bothered your conscience. To you it was unclean and you should not eat it. Verse 15 says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Again, don't let this matter be a cause for stumbling with your brother. If your brother is offended by your eating it, don't eat it in front of him. Don't invite him to your house for dinner and put it in front of him and expect him to eat it, because then if he eats it in defilement of his conscience, now he's sinned. You've caused him to stumble in that way. Because the passage goes on to say, the end of verse 23, for whatsoever is not from faith is sin. Again, don't let this be a cause for stumbling. Brethren, these scriptural accounts in no way do away with God's dietary laws of clean and unclean. The Bible record clearly contains no examples of the holy people of God eating anything unclean at any time during or after the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, the standard of clean and unclean meats not only goes back and predates God's covenant with Israel, it's not only in existence today, but the Bible records show it continues on into the future as well. One final scripture, Isaiah chapter 66. This is a prophecy of the coming day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 66, beginning in verse 15. Isaiah writes, he says, for behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many. Again, the context is the day of the Lord. Verse 17, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves. I want to stop here and notice the problem. The problem, it says, themselves. These are people who sanctify themselves. Brethren, it is God who sanctifies for holiness. The unrighteous sanctify themselves. They set themselves apart in a way that is right in their own eyes. And ultimately, that is leading to idolatry. Again, verse 17, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves, to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination in the mouth, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Brethren, it is God who sanctifies us unto holiness. His commandments regarding clean and unclean meats are just a portion of the standard by which God expects us to live, maintaining that standard. These are laws that do not harm us, obviously. They're there to help us. They are laws that do promote good health. But the ultimate, and I would say most important, standard and purpose for those laws is that they keep us from defiling ourselves in the sight of God. Again, God, in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, have given us clean and unclean. It's a portion of how we may be holy. Because God says, you are my people. I've called you out in service before me. You be holy as I am holy.